affliction. Cool. Well, excellent. Now that talk title is a bit of a mouthful, don't you think? Have a happy Islamic, Jewish, pagan, secular, Christian, Aussie Easter. I mean, you're trying maybe not to offend anyone. Maybe you will offend everyone in the process. I don't know. Does it even make sense? Well, there was a time when Easter was quite a serious occasion. Perhaps everyone would go to church, once, even twice over the weekend. Serious occasion for many Australians. But nowadays, well, it's pretty mixed, isn't it? It's a multicultural society. We have lots of different views. So some people will take it seriously and they'll still go to church a couple of times. Other people, they get out the Easter bunny ears, they, get the chocolate, they might go to the Easter show, all those sorts of things. Some people are like, oh no, I just want to get away from it all. And many of us, it's a bit of all of the above. Come Sunday morning, we might say a prayer, then eat some eggs, then try and get out of Sydney for a day, something like that. Well, I'm going to try and tackle many of these views, all of these views. To start with, I want to look at the Islamic and the Jewish views and how they think about the first half of Easter, that is the death of Jesus, the crucifixion. And then later on, we'll look at the pagan and the secular views and what they have to say about the second half of Easter, that is the idea that Jesus rose again, the resurrection. And look, if at any point you have a question, do feel free to jot it down on this little bit of paper. I think they're right in the middle of your tables. Really handy. I'd love to chat after the talk if you've got time. Love to do that. But maybe you don't have time. You've got to run off to class. So if you write down a question, I can definitely get back to you. Question and contact details. Love to get back to you. But yeah, if you're free, do stick around. We'll chat then as well. Okay, so the Islamic view says that if Jesus is the Messiah, then he cannot have died. Right? If Jesus is the Messiah, then he cannot have died. The Jewish view, it's kind of the flip side of that. That is, if Jesus died, then he cannot be the Messiah. If he died, then he cannot be the Messiah. And so, while they're different in detail, they're both offended, repulsed by the idea that the Messiah could be crucified. Impossible, they say. That's a does not equal sign. So let's start first with the Islamic view. Now, Islam actually has a pretty high view of Jesus. I don't know if you know that. Though merely a man, he's in no ways an ordinary man. In the Quran, who gets mentioned most of all the people in the Quran? Jesus. In fact, by a long way, Jesus gets mentioned 187 times, then Moses, 136 times, then Abraham, 69 times. There's a big gap between them. Actually, Muhammad only gets mentioned 5 times in the Quran. And more than that, Muslims believe that Jesus is the Messiah. They don't have any problem with that title. They believe that he will return, that he'll defeat evil, that he'll set up a period of universal peace on earth. So that's a pretty high view of Jesus. Not nearly as high as saying that Jesus is God, what Christians believe, but even still, it's perhaps higher than you would have thought if you hadn't spoken with a Muslim about their view of Jesus. But if, as Muslims claim, that Jesus is the Messiah, then, well, he can't have died. At least, he can't have died like that on a cross. The key Islamic text is from a part of the Quran. It's chapter 4 called An-Nisa. I hope I've pronounced that right. But basically, chapter 4, verses 157 to 158, it reads, that they said in boast, we killed Christ Jesus, the son of Mary, the messenger of Allah, but they killed him not, nor crucified him, but so it was made to appear to them. And those who differ therein are full of doubts, with no certain knowledge, but only conjecture to follow. For, of a surety, they killed him not, nay, Allah raised him up unto himself, and Allah is exalted in power, his wise. So there's a one or two views on this verse, but the kind of most popular one, the pretty obvious one, is that it's saying that Jesus didn't die on a cross, though to his enemies, well, that's what it looked like. That's why they're boasting. The Quran doesn't explain why it looked to them that he did and so on. So there's a couple of kind of views that Muslim scholars have proposed. One says that Simon of Cyrene, who actually in the Gospels carries Jesus' cross part of the way, some say that this Simon, he volunteered to stand in for Jesus. And so Simon's crucified, not Jesus, but there was a kind of confusion. This one's, I kind of like it a bit more, though it's very kind of vengeful almost, that Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus, yeah, if you know the story, Judas betrayed Jesus, well, he was kind of miraculously transformed to look like Jesus, and so he, being the bad guy, was crucified on the cross. That's kind of like fitting for his crime. He gets to suffer this gory death, not Jesus. Jesus sort of is taken out of the picture. Jesus, the good guy, the Messiah, his rescue, his save. And this basically fits with an Islamic theology, a way of understanding how God works. The Encyclopedia of Islam says, this denial is in perfect agreement with the logic of the Quran. The biblical stories reproduced in it, so for example, you can read about Job and Moses and Joseph. None of those guys necessarily have an easy time of it in the Bible, but in the Quran, things work out a little better for them. Likewise, the beginning of Islam itself, things kind of work out well. Quoting again, God's people triumph over evil and adversity. For Jesus to die on the cross would have meant the triumph of his executioners. But the Quran asserts that they undoubtedly fail. So that's what the Encyclopedia of Islam says. God defends his people, right? Particularly these special holy people like Jesus. And so it cannot have been that way. God would not have allowed it. Now, if that's the case, then, well, a Muslim view of Easter is a bit of a non-event. Not much to note. Jesus neither died, and therefore, of course, he can't have been raised from the dead. Maybe you'd say, well, you know, isn't it cool that Jesus avoided being crucified and that Allah eventually raised him to the heavens where he waits for his return? So that's one view. Like I said, the Jewish view is kind of the flip side. Since the crucifixion did happen, they don't have a problem with that. Well, it just proves he's not the Messiah, right? It's pretty straightforward. A crucified king? That's impossible. That's a tautology. A king, maybe like a fake king, a pretend king, but not a powerful king. Not God's king, who's supposed to reign unopposed for all eternity. The crucifixion, in other words, exposes Jesus to be a fake. He's not the Messiah he claimed to be. Well, if you're thinking about those views from a Christian point of view, you'd say, well, at least the Muslim view is kind of sympathetic, right? It's trying to say good things about Jesus, that he's the Messiah. It's trying to say good things about God, that he protects his people. That's kind of pretty sympathetic. And I kind of agree that, Jesus is the Messiah. And that in the end, God will defend his people. And that Jesus will be acknowledged by one and all as the glorious Messiah. But if what I expect God to do clashes with what actually takes place in history, with what God indeed has brought to pass, then surely I'm not free to kind of rewrite history. Surely I have to accept the events and try and understand what's going on, what God has intended by it, something that perhaps I've not understood. See, you can't have the Quran and the Bible being right at this point. The Bible, perhaps, has been changed. That's what Muslims say. Or perhaps not only Jesus' enemies thought they'd killed him, but even his followers were fooled from the outset. That's possible, but if you were to examine this historical claim, either that he did or he didn't die on a cross, then where would you begin? Would you begin with a document that's written 600 years after the events it's claiming to report on, or a document that was written within the lifetime? Would you start with a document written by one man or by multiple witnesses? Would you start with a document that basically tells a comfortable truth, or would you start with one that tells an uncomfortable reality? I know where I begin. Now, to this end, the Jewish approach is, it's just sort of more upfront. It's more straightforward. Start with the events and draw your conclusions from there. But are the conclusions quite as straightforward as they seem? For in Jewish scriptures, what Christians refer to as the Old Testament, there's a lot about bloody sacrifices. Yes, it seems improbable, but is it impossible that the Messiah might be crucified? And of course, the claim's not merely that he was killed, but also that he rose again. The idea of a once slain but now everlasting Messiah, well, that's perhaps even greater than many of the Jews had hoped. And that story must have appealed to many Jewish minds, for all the first Christians, the first people to believe this story, they themselves were Jews. Let me show you the story of Peter. Peter, who was one of the key followers and a close confidant of Jesus. In the Gospel of Mark, right in the middle, Jesus is asking this question: who do people say I am? And then, who do you say I am? And at this point, Peter pipes up and says, hey, you are the Messiah. You're the King. Various reasons for thinking that. Jesus doing all these great miracles, saying all these wise things, all these sorts of things. It's a big moment. It's the first time a human has said that Jesus is the Messiah. But as soon as he says it, Jesus then goes on to talk about how, as the Messiah, or as the Son of Man, that's his little name for himself, he's going to be betrayed and suffer and ultimately crucified, then rise again. And Peter can't stand to hear this. He rebukes Jesus. Now, he's just said that Jesus is the King. It's kind of ironic that he can then say to the King, hey, you've got no idea what you're doing. But that's what Peter does. How does Jesus respond? Verse 33, right here. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. You know, you've got your plans. This is the only way it can happen according to Peter, but they're not God's plans. There's something that Peter didn't know about what God had planned. Peter should have been silent and listened. And you can see how serious Jesus takes this. To have called a friend Satan, it's hard to think of a worse thing that Jesus could have said. And he insists that he must be killed, that he must suffer. It's not some optional extra. It's not a mere possibility. Why is he so insistent? Well, no doubt Jesus was convinced that he was the Messiah. Yeah, he accepts that title. But he's also convinced that he will give his life as a sacrifice. He's the suffering servant who was also foretold in the Jewish scriptures. Like an exchange made to free some hostages. So Jesus offers his life as a ransom for us captives. Like the sacrifices offered day in, day out in the temple, or indeed the lamb sacrifice at the time of Passover every year, which is when Easter takes place. So Jesus would shed his blood, his death in our place, the sinless in exchange for us sinners. And in time, that's what Peter came to believe. At first, no, it was impossible. It was never going to happen. But in time, Peter especially Peter, would proclaim that Jesus was the crucified and the risen Messiah. So the claims are that if Jesus is the Messiah, then he cannot have died. That's the Muslim view. If Jesus died, then he cannot be the Messiah. That's the Jewish view. Or if Jesus died, then he is indeed the sacrificial Messiah. And that's the Christian view. This sacrifice of Jesus is the sign, both of God's justness. He takes sin so seriously, he'd punish it, all of sin, punish it to death. But so loving, so merciful, that he would send his punishment not upon us, the guilty, but take it upon himself in his Son. Amazing justness and amazing grace. Well, in another did you know, the word Easter has pagan origins? And indeed many of our Easter kind of practices, like bunny rabbits and eggs and all that kind of stuff, it's entirely pagan. Did you know that? The word Easter itself, now lots of European languages, lots of Christians throughout the world, they don't use the word Easter, they use a different word that comes from the Hebrew word for Passover, right? So that's an Old Testament story, but it lines up very neatly with what Jesus was doing. That's perhaps a more, you might say, a biblical word to talk about Easter as a Passover. But if you speak English, then we use the word Easter, and Easter comes from a goddess. Her name is spelled E-O-S-T-R-E. It looks very similar. And she was a goddess who was meant to kind of reluctantly bring light, bring the dawn, bring the spring. That's also why we get the word east. East is where the sun rises from, yeah? So lots of little connections, bunnies, eggs. It's all about fertility and light, estrogen, all that kind of stuff. It's a pagan word. Is that embarrassing if you're a Christian? I don't know. It's kind of funny, isn't it? It's interesting. Maybe it hints at the fact that even when Easter, or the kind of Christian version, was celebrated throughout that part of the world, it didn't necessarily mean that you had to forget everything that you'd celebrated before. Maybe Easter was a fulfillment of some of those hopes. But I'm not going to talk about that kind of style of paganism. I'm going to think about the paganism that was kind of followed in the ancient universities, you know, the old Greek gymnasiums, as they call them. Okay, this is the philosophical paganism, and then we're going to look at a kind of a modern philosophy, secularism. For both of them have a problem with the other half of Easter, that is, with the physical resurrection. They would both say that a physical resurrection does not match up with reality. So the pagan, the philosophical pagans, they didn't mind if you said that there was a spiritual resurrection, but they had a problem with a physical one. For to the Greek mind, the physical and the spiritual, they were sort of two separate realms. They were an antithesis. To be a physical person was to be a not spiritual person. To be a spiritual person would be to leave the kind of the physical world behind. That's why the Greeks, the greatest thing you could be was a philosopher. You use your mind, you don't use your hands. We'll leave that to the slaves, okay? That's good for the slaves to do, but not for the ultimate, the ideal Greek. Buddhism, you could say, is similar to some extent. You know, to be more spiritual, to be a monk, means to avoid a lot of food. It's to avoid sex. You know, these are all physical things, and it's to draw inward, to meditate, to avoid the physical. And so to say that Jesus, when he rose from the dead, that he rose, you know, into kind of the heavens and all that kind of stuff, that he would have a body, a physical, dirty body, that was abhorrent. That was awful. Not possible. We have an example of this recorded in the Bible. So, for example, Paul, who was one of the great sharers of the Christian message, he was in Athens, the great city of ideas, and he was invited to talk with some philosophers. They're Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. You've probably heard of those ideas. Anyway, he's invited to speak with them. There's a cute little line, verse 21, just here. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. And this is the latest idea, so they had to hear about it. And so Paul gives this message where he talks about their beliefs, he quotes their poets, he challenges them to be more consistent, more logical. And then he concludes by speaking about Jesus, who's been raised in a body. Picking it up from verse 32, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. What a joke. This is ridiculous. But others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. And so Paul continues to talk about the resurrection with them. Well, the Christians would say that we needn't run too tight a line between what is considered spiritual and what is physical. God created a physical world. Indeed, when God came to this world, he came in a physical body, and he didn't leave it behind. It wasn't a sort of a mask, as some have said. But he rose in a physical body. The resurrection of Jesus is God's great affirmation of this physical world. The physical world matters. It's not anti-spiritual. It's a good thing, and God is making it a good thing. And that's why Christians, as opposed to the Greek philosophers or the mystics, Christians are known for caring about the body. We care for the sick, we care for the infirmed. Your physical body actually matters. It's of spiritual importance. And it's also why modern science evolved in a Christian context. For science and Christianity both affirm the physical world, right? Science didn't come out of a place where the physical world didn't matter, where only spiritual things mattered. That's kind of philosophy. But Christians say the physical world matters, and therefore you should study it. But there is a view of the world, you might want to call it the secular view or the materialist view or scientism, something like that, which says that everything is physical. There's nothing beyond it. There's nothing kind of spiritual. Everything is physical. There are no non-physical realities. And this view obviously has a problem with the idea of a resurrection, right? There's no non-physical realities, there's nothing outside of this world that can enter into it to kind of turn it around. And so dead things, they stay dead, right? Now, it might be possible if you've got someone on the operating table, you can jolt them back to consciousness again very temporarily, but someone who's been crucified, who's been speared, who's been put in a tomb, they don't come back to life 3 days later. And fair enough. Has anyone here seen a dead person come back to life again? I haven't. I haven't seen too many dead people, but I've certainly not seen anyone who's come back from the dead. That's not how it works. But what if, is it a possibility? Are miracles a possibility? Now, the view that it could not happen is, I think, similar to the Muslim view in that it says it's not even worth considering. It just could not ever happen. And I'd want to say, yeah, it's right to be sceptical of miraculous claims, but must we rule them out of court before we even examine the evidence? I'd say that's being unempirical. It's kind of being less than scientific. Now, I know that there are difficulties in examining this claim about Jesus. It's not kind of science. You can't put Jesus back in the test tube or under a Bunsen burner and kind of repeat the experiment, right? It's not science in that sense. It's history. You use historical tools. You examine the eyewitness claims. And it is, indeed, a remarkable claim. But it's the central claim of the Christian faith. And if only because of its cultural influence, it's a good place to start. You owe it to yourself to examine this particular claim. Maybe you don't have to stop there. If you want to examine other claims as well, that's fine. But it's a really good place to start, examining the claim that Christ rose from the dead, the central claim of the Christian faith, a faith that has no doubt impacted your world, if not you personally. So Christianity may be wrong, and it's a possibility. It's an absolute possibility. It's a claim that can be tested, and the conclusion is either yes, he did rise again, or he didn't. Christianity may be wrong, but so might the secular person. Why not turn some of that scepticism back upon scepticism itself? Now, there's another bloke I want to mention, a guy called Thomas. His story is once again in the Bible, right towards the end of John's Gospel. We read about Thomas, and I've got a lot of sympathy for Thomas. Oh, here we go. What's just happened is that apparently Jesus has appeared. Let me pick it up from verse 19. On the evening of that first day of the week, so it's Sunday night, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, right, the guy they follow has just been killed, they're afraid, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he'd said this, he showed them his hands and side, because obviously there'd been, there were holes from his crucifixion. And the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. They must have been like blown out of their minds. Now, skipping a few verses. Now, Thomas, also known as Didymus, that means the twin, one of the 12, one of those close to Jesus, had spent 3 years following him around, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Right? It's ridiculous. And I'm sympathetic to Thomas. If someone came up to me and said, "I saw a dead man walking," I'd say, "No way, it's not possible. You're crazy." Mind you, these were Thomas's close friends, right? They'd spent the past 3 years, like I said, kind of hanging out together. Would he not have had special grounds for at least considering their claim? And it is Jesus we're talking about, right? It's not just some random person, but Jesus, who was, without a doubt, a unique person. If anyone was ever going to be resurrected, right, it's this guy. But even still, maybe Thomas is just like, he's so dispirited, so defeated, he just wants to move on, put it behind him. Which is why I love verses 26 to 28. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." And then, perhaps even before he reaches out to touch the hand and side, Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." All his doubts are dispelled. A bloke called Augustine, he once said that Thomas doubted so that we need not doubt. Right? I can't prove the resurrection to you. It's a historical thing. Right? But the claims are very obvious, that this man, Jesus, who died, came back to life, and he was seen by a great many people. That chapter in John's Gospel concludes, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So friends, I just want to encourage you to think about it for yourself, to consider the views. And a great way of doing that is actually to read the story. Read the story. Grab a gospel. We've got copies of Mark's Gospel for just $5 from over there. Or you can read an online version for free. They're a great read, a really brilliant read. Come along to a Credo small group where we're discussing stories from Mark's Gospel in a kind of very friendly and open environment. Lots of options. And so the ancient pagans, ancient pagan philosophers, and some of the modern secular ones, for their own reasons, both deny that Jesus could have risen physically. But Christians claim otherwise. And this claim, documented in history, open to scrutiny, is the premise for our action and our hope. It's a hope that's bigger than death. You know, I can live my life for the good of others now, because if I miss out in this life, well, I won't miss out in the life to come. I can actually live sacrificially for others. I can seek the care for the material and physical needs of others, because I believe in a physical resurrection. Well, Easter in Australia is a funny old thing. Sorry, that's the claim. Easter in Australia is a funny old thing. Maybe you're happy just to chew on chocolate and escape the classroom for a long weekend, you know, not take it too seriously. And I really enjoy chocolate. I like long weekends, even if I've got to share them with 200 other uni students this coming weekend. That's actually great. And I don't mind bunny rabbits. I've got one called Licorice. But all the chocolate, all the long weekends, all the bunnies in the world cannot compare to Jesus and these remarkable claims about him. If he really is who he claims to be, a Messiah who was sacrificed, the Lord who was risen from the dead, then he deserves your praise. He deserves your life. Why not start by giving him a moment of your time? Why not get to know him better by reading his story in a gospel this Easter long weekend? I'll pray. Dear God, we thank you that we can meet together today to consider these big claims about Jesus. And we know that there are different views, and Lord, we want to take them seriously. We pray, Lord, that you give us eyes that are open to the truth. Please help us to pursue the leads and where they point to. And we thank you for Jesus, that he is such a remarkable and wonderful person. Lord, we pray that we might know him and indeed choose to follow and trust him. Amen.
This is an artist, and I'm just going to continue praying. So please, I have some time to pray. Dear Father, Lord, I thank you that we can learn from Rob through what other people think about Jesus, Lord. I pray that if we don't believe in him, that we can try to figure out more for ourselves before we either block him out completely or accept him. I pray for ETC this week. I pray that you can transform everyone at ETC from the inside out, to mold our hearts, minds, and desires for you, Lord. I pray that it might be a great time of building community within the wide body of Credo. I pray for the coming up, the rest for Easter, Lord, and I thank you that for this time. I pray that as students, we can use this time wisely to rest and catch up on assignments and uni work, but also remember that we can rest in you, Lord. And finally, I just pray for the chemical attack in Syria. I pray that it can help this country, Lord, which is so much suffering. And we can pray for them, and that you can show them justice and mercy. And I pray that as we look to our new creation, which is just full of peace, Lord. And pray that Lord, the things you see in your Son's name. Amen.
Amen.
Thanks, Rob and Parker, for sharing God's word and praying for us. I hope you guys have been encouraged to think about how Jesus fits into Easter whether or not these claims of Jesus are something that you believe in. If you still have more questions or interested to hear more about Easter, we do have a lot of Easter things coming up in Credo. So next week and this week, we have a whole bunch of things that Credo is doing to kind of help people understand more about Easter and what Christians believe Easter is about. So over there on that table, there's a whole bunch of these postcards, which are kind of advertising what's happening over the next couple of weeks. So next Tuesday and Thursday, during public talks, there'll be more talks about Easter. So there's Q&As next week talking about Jesus' resurrection and what that means to us. how Easter brings new world, new life, and new creation. And yeah, I encourage you guys to go to those. If you have questions, invite your friends. Definitely an opportunity to invite friends so they can hear more about Jesus as well. Tomorrow we also have our annual Hot Cross Buns giving out day. So if you're feeling around on campus, head to either the Law Courtyard in Building 5 or the DME Courtyard, and we'll be handing out free Hot Cross Buns from 10 till 2. So get on that. They'll also be toasted and buttered, and it's great. Just spend some time now filling up those talkback forms on your table. If you've got questions or anything, jot them down. We're happy to chat to you. And yeah, feel free to join us for lunch after this down at the Cornerstone Cafe, which is the Building 7 Cafe. I'd love to see you there.